Alrighty. So for those of you who don't know, my name is Will, and I'm going to be teaching from 1 John 2, 7 to 11. And before I start getting into the passage, I wanted to talk about something that young people, all people, really want to identify themselves with. Initially, it's starting with certain things that they like or love. So, if you can shout out certain teams, whether it be sports teams, maybe bands, maybe musicians, maybe actors, that whether it be the world or yourself, like or cheer for, share that. Feel free to share that out loud. Is there certain teams? Like, I know I like to root for the Niners and the Lakers, and so I'm a fan of those teams. I identify myself with those teams. If we're going to say, like, who do you root for? But there's certain teams, musicians, bands, actors. They're like, oh, yeah, I really love Denzel Washington. Whenever he has a movie come out, I want to watch his stuff.
Owen Wilson,
thank you. What else?
Dodgers?
Avalanche.
Commanders?
Avalanche.
Avalanche? Like the hockey team?
Yeah.
Nice.
Tom Cruise.
Nice. Okay.
Justin Bieber.
LeBron!
Yes. So we have all these. Thank you for sharing those enthusiastically. So a question usually is, like, especially my children, or at least one of my kids, it's almost easy for them to jump on to certain teams because they're successful, they're winning, they're being talked about all the time. And so what are certain tests, or what are certain things that people do who are real fans, real fanatics of those teams or of those bands? What do they usually do?
They paint themselves
in that color. Season tickets.
Merch.
So you could be buying maybe the CDs, the albums, the clothes.
They buy stuff even though it's overpriced.
Buy stuff even if it's overpriced, yep, because they're supporting their favorite whoever, right? And so sometimes they want to, if someone says, oh, I'm a fan of that team too, or I'm a fan of that artist as well, sometimes you might start quizzing them. You're like, oh, okay, if you're really a fan of the Dodgers, when did they win championships? Or who plays for the Dodgers? Or if you like a certain band, it's like, oh, how many albums have they made? What was their best album? What's their hit song? What's their song that you may or may not know? So you're trying to find out if these are real followers. Are these real, legitimate people who follow these teams, these stars, or whoever it may be? So you're trying to validate their claim. You're trying to also define the community boundaries. Are you one of us, or are you just one of those bandwagoners? Because when hard times come around, you guys jump off and go somewhere else. And really, it's to see, by asking all these questions and filtering it out, is to see if it's just a surface level type of love or affiliation, or is there a real allegiance tied to whatever team you're a fanatic of, or whatever person or band that you're part of. So similarly, as we've been reading in 1 John, I believe that the Apostle John is trying to help us not only know who are the believers from the inside, but also know who are the believers on the outside. So Apostle John is trying to help us not only know who the believers are so that we can identify who the believers are, but more importantly, the Apostle John is trying to help us ask ourselves the right questions. Are we really followers of Jesus? Do we really have fellowship with him? Or are you just surface level? Or are you just an imposter? Or are you just a bandwagon fan because it's the cool thing to do? It's the in thing to do. People like me because I am a part of this. And yet we know that God is not fooled despite maybe our public profession. He knows not only the outward appearance or the outward acts, but he knows the things that are going inside our hearts and our souls, if it's dark or light. And so I pray that God would work in our hearts to be zealous fanatics for Jesus, because he is worthy of our love. Jesus is our source through his word, his life, his example, and the power of the Holy Spirit. With Jesus being the source, we are able to love one another as he has first loved us. So let's read the passage that we have tonight. I'm going to read from chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 11, and then we'll pray. Actually, I'm going to have, if you can just, it's like popcorn. You guys are going to read it out for me. Two verses per person, and we can start. Nathan, can you start for me? Chapter 2, verse 1, or Levi, you have it up? Can you read the first two verses, and then Nathan will do the next verses. Chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1.
The first verse?
Yeah.
My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole. I mean, and by this we know that we have no sin.
Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly love God is perfect. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked.
Can someone read 7 and 8? And we're going to finish all the way to 11. It's on the screen too.
Friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining.
Verse 9.
Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother, Still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother and whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he's going, because the darkness is blinding his eyes. Great, thank you. Let me pray and then we'll get into the word.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father God, Father, we come here as Clifton prayed and shared, busy yet hard and distracted, or challenging weeks, or weeks that are just full of you. And Father, we thank you that you have allowed us to come here tonight to be in your word, to hear what you have to say to us. I pray that anything that would be distracting would be removed, that only things that would be edifying, the things that would be glorifying to you, would be heard and would be used as encouragement, so that we can love you as you have first loved us, and be able to love others as Christ has loved us. And so may you bless this time, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get into the message, I want to give a little caveat. So this message is going to be a little choppy, and the reason why I realized it's going to be so choppy is because initially I was just thinking, oh, okay, I'm going to be focusing a lot on the love of God. It's almost like a topical sermon. And then last minute, switching, thinking about different things, and then trying to combine together the passage that we have today. And so it's going to feel a little choppy. Bear with me. Again, pray that things that are helpful will stay, and things that are distracting or not, which is, you would forget. And so before we get into the context, I want you to recall learning from 1 John so far. There's many themes that we've been seeing in the book of 1 John. But one of the themes that stands out One of the themes that stands out is the idea of assurance. By this we know. And what is that assurance of? And one of the main things in regards to assurance that we can have assurance of that 1 John talks about is eternity, is eternal life. There is such a thing as heaven and hell. And you can believe that with certainty that there is an afterlife after we die. The Bible talks about it. And so there's not only that aspect of assurance that we hear, but we can have assurance knowing that we can have eternal life. Just like the song we sang, as we abide in Christ, we can have assurance to know that we can have eternal life. And that eternal life is found in Christ. And what we've seen in the previous passages in 1 John 1 and 1 John 2 is that there is a way to know that we can have eternal life. There is another way to say that. It's that fellowship with God. John is writing about this fellowship that we can know. How can we have this fellowship? It's to know whether or not we are light or darkness. Are we in the truth or are we liars and deceivers? Have we cleansed ourselves from our sins by the works that we've done, or have we rested in the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all sins? And so we understand that there is sin, and sin needs to be accounted for. And we see that in 1 John 2, that there is a way to reverse the curse, the way to reverse the punishment that we receive for our sins. And that is found in Christ. And so this is the aspect of love, because what we're going to be talking about is really the understanding of God's love. And because of God's love, specifically, we see Jesus' love and showcase that love. And because Jesus showcased that love, and we can see that unfold in the testimonies of the apostles and in the Bible, we are called to love as well if we are going to be followers of Christ. So understanding the idea of love, a biblical definition that I was able to help try to summarize, love in biblical context is a covenantal, volitional, self-giving commitment to seek the good of another person, even if it's at a cost to yourself. It's rooted in God's nature and is demonstrated in Christ's sacrifice. Love is a biblical love in the Bible is covenantal, volitional, self-giving commitment to seek the good of another person, even if it's a cost to yourself, rooted in God's nature and demonstrated in Christ's sacrifice. And sometimes I realize talking in this setting, talking about love can be very difficult, can be very challenging. And one of the reasons why it's challenging is because in our day and age, or in our culture, there's many misconceptions, right? There's maybe these ideas of romanticized love, or maybe it's a sentimental love equated with niceness or approval or never offending somebody. Or maybe we think of love in our context as conditional. It's often based on performance, or maybe your capability, or how smart you are, or what you can do, or how someone can make you feel. Or also, love can be hard to understand because of just the different experiences that we've had growing up, or the experiences that we see. It's distorted. It's distorted our understanding of what real love is. And even, I'm sure we've all used love in these ways, right? There's a language limitation towards love, right? We can say, I love Chinese food. And then in the same sentence, I can say, I love my wife, Deborah. It's like, am I saying I love Chinese food just as much as I love my wife? I'm like, Or even it's like, people say, I love God. It's like, how do we understand and compartmentalize? We're using the same word, but it means different. It means different things. And so I thought it was helpful, like, again, I kicked off with the definition of love. And even other commentators, like John Calvin has talked about in his commentary in 1 John. Love is the chief of all duties in a Christian's life. and the evidence of regeneration. Love is the chief component in a Christian's life. Everything funnels out of love, and it's the evidence of regeneration. Jonathan Edwards, in his book Charity and Its Fruits, describes love or charity as the chief evidence of God's Spirit in a believer. Affections without action is not biblical love. Real love pursues the good of others even when there is no return. And so we're getting to understand this love, definition of love. And I thought what was helpful was the gear analogy that Pastor Josh used for joy. And if you remember what he used that for joy, there's these multiple facets that you can think about. Biblical love doesn't always start with the emotion that we think of. There's this emotion that we love this team or we love this band, but instead it starts with the mind. You see the beauty and worth of someone, family, sibling, sinner, neighbor, through the eyes of Christ. And as you see the beauty of that somebody through the eyes of Christ, your will choose to pursue their good even if it's at a personal cost. And then the affections of your heart is moved with compassion, but it doesn't depend on it. And your actions come out based off those things. You live it out. You want to love. So in your mind, you see somebody to love. And you see the beauty of that person in the eyes of Christ. In your will, you choose to pursue their good even at a personal cost. And your affection, your heart is moved with compassion. And then you live it out in action to love. And so we understand that loving one another, loving your brother or sister in Christ, doesn't always mean there's a feeling of affection tied to it. It means a committed action for their good. Also in the Greek, it's helpful because Greek in regards to love has multiple ways to define it. There's philia love. It's like Philadelphia, brother, the city or the state of brotherly love, friendship love. There's eros, the romantic love. Storge, the familial family love. And then, as we've heard, some have, another love in Greek can be used as agape, the self-giving, sacrificial love. Self-giving, sacrificial love, like we see in John 3:16. And so all this understanding and conceptualization of love is helpful because God is love, and that is essential to his nature. God is love, and it's essential to his nature. Love is rooted in the character of God. We see that in the book of 1 John 4:8, God is love. In the New Testament, we're told explicitly, God is love. But the truth is not new to the New Testament and reflects what God has revealed about himself even in the earlier books of the Bible. We understand that love is not something new, but we've seen this throughout the Bible. Exodus 34:6-7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This description found in Exodus 34:6-7 is one of the most repeated verses in the Bible. It's quoted in the Psalms and in the prophets. And God's love in the Old Testament is often expressed through the Hebrew word of love, is hesed, and translates as a steadfast love, a loving kindness, a covenant loyalty. It's not just a fleeting emotion, but it's a loyal, committed love grounded in covenantal promises. And this hesed love shows up in the Old Testament 240 times. And examples of that is in Psalm 136, where you hear the refrain or the repeat, his steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. It's repeated 26 times in Psalm 136. Or in Lamentations 3:22-23, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And so we see God. God is love. It's rooted in his character, in his nature. And we see God's love throughout the Bible. We see it in creation, when he created and formed Adam and Eve in his image from dust. He breathed life into them. Or we see God's love through the covenant, making a covenant with his people. Even though it was unearned, we did not earn God's love, he decided to make a commitment with his people. We see that in Noah in Genesis 9, a promise to never destroy the world by a flood again. We see that in Abraham in Genesis 12, choosing a family to bless the world. We see that in Israel in Exodus 19, binding himself to them at Sinai. God's love is shown in the fact that he keeps pursuing his people even when they fail. And we see the ultimate climax of God's love in the promise of a Savior. We see that in the Old Testament, that when Adam and Eve sinned, he said they were to die when they disobeyed. But instead, he provided a way out. He provided a promise that one day there would be a person, his beloved son, who would reverse the curse, take on the sins, make us clean, as white as snow, so that we can have fellowship, we can have a relationship with God again, just like initially in the Garden of Eden. Isaiah 53 talks about the suffering servant who bears our sins, right? Micah 5:2, a ruler from Bethlehem, and Zechariah 12:10, God says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. God has planned, even when we sinned, even when we disobeyed, even when we did not love God, when we hated God, when we were enemies of God, had planned a way for us to be able to be loved by him through Christ. And we see that God's love is not reactive, but it's intentional and it's redemptive. And also, because God's love is full, not just of the sentimentality, but God's love is holy and just as well. We see that in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord abounding in steadfast love, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God's love includes a hatred of evil. If he truly loves what is good, he must oppose what is evil, including those who are rebelling, those who are unrepentant, those who sin against him. So God's love, again, is ultimately expressed in his son. The existence of hell magnifies how deep and costly God's love is, that he would send his only begotten son to save us from it. Romans 5, 8 to 9. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. This is the love of God. This is the God that we believe. This is the God of the Bible. And if you call yourself a Christian, this is who you worship. This is who you love. This is the love of God. And from the love of God, as I've talked about, he provided a way out. He knew we were in darkness. He knew, as we read last week, we were in sin, that there was penalty for our sins, that there needed to be a satisfaction of wrath for our sins, for our disobedience against God. And he provided his son, Jesus, to be truly God, truly man, to come to live a life here on earth, to be tempted and yet not swayed. We read in Matthew 7 where Jesus came. He came to do what? He came to fulfill the law. Do not think, this is Matthew 7, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of God. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came to fulfill the law. And the law we see is not a new commandment, not a new law, but it is an old law, old commandment. I'm using law and commandment interchangeably. Going back to our passage, old commandment that we have from the beginning is this. We see this in Leviticus 19. If you want to turn to Leviticus 19, we see in the Old Testament where this old commandment comes from. Leviticus 19, verse 15. You shall do no injustice in your court. You shall not be impartial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so we see from the beginning, from the old, this old commandment, we see that there's this love that has been shared and told throughout all generations that we are to accomplish. This is a foundational command in the Mosaic Law. The command to love your neighbor is not new, but deeply rooted in God's character and his moral law revealed to Israel. And we see that it's always intended to reflect God's holy character. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So we're reflecting God's character, when we love one another. So the beginning that's referred here in the Old Testament law is not talking about just the beginning from the very beginning, but it's the beginning of our Christian life when they first heard the gospel. It's also the original teachings of Jesus, which emphasize love as central. So this command is old. In the law, we see it in Leviticus 19:18. In the teaching of Jesus from the start of his ministry, we hear this command. And in the message of the church is received from the beginning. So we hear this command to love your neighbor as yourself from the beginning. And this is great because people in their day and age, in the context that John is writing in 1 John, were always promoting these new ideas, new things to think about. Oh, knowledge, there's something new to gain. There's something new to understand in regards to love. But what John is telling us here is that love has been consistent throughout the ages. And we've seen it from the Old Testament to the New. And then we go back to John, the Gospel of John. John 13:34-35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also to love one another." It's interesting. When you turn to the Gospel of John, in that chapter 13, what's sandwiched in the middle is this commandment, this new commandment that Jesus is giving his apostles and giving to us as Christian followers to believe. But before and after it are the things that really amplify this love. Because before in John verse 13, it talks about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And I can even read from verse 8. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." But Jesus answered them, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean." And then this is what hits home in regards to this act of love, this service that Jesus is demonstrating before the apostles. When he washed their feet and put out his outer garments and resumed his place, Jesus said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." So Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples, and it's understanding of the teachers would not do that for their servants, or the masters would not do that for their servants, and yet he's providing an example for them to fulfill. And yet, one of the disciples he was watching, washing their feet, he knew was going to betray him. Knew he was going to be the one who was going to betray him and have him killed. After we read the new commandment, Jesus then foretells Peter's denial. In John 13, 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "You will lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will now crow till you have denied me three times." We see that not only did Jesus serve and love on his disciples, one that was going to betray him, was going to get him crucified, he also loved and served his disciples even though they were going to deny him. This is the type of love that Jesus amplified. This is the new commandment. This is the love that we understand in 1 John. What makes it new is the quality. It's modeled on Christ and his self-sacrificial love. What makes this new in regards to the commandment is its clarity and its depth. Jesus embodies the law and shows what his true love looks like. What makes this commandment new in regards to loving one another, loving the brethren, is that it's covenantal in context. Under the new covenant, love flows from regeneration and the Holy Spirit. So even though the command itself is not new in concept, it's new in depth. It's new because of its demonstration. It's new because of the power through the Holy Spirit. Commentators talk about this. Thomas Watson says, "The law shows the duty in regards to loving your neighbor, but the gospel provides the power and the model in Christ." Yet it is a new commandment because it's new, it's purged from all the Pharisaical glosses. Before it was love your neighbor, but now it's love your enemy, as we read in Matthew 5:44. Here's a new commandment upon the old law. Love is said to be a new commandment because of a new addition. It came out of a new mint of the gospel. It was pressed by a new example. John 13:34, "As I have loved you, so you are to love one another." So that it is not arbitrary, but this is a command. It's a new command based off an old commandment. And why? Why must we love? And we see Thomas Watson talks about this. We must love because of the excellency of God's grace. It is a lovely grace. all the other graces seems to be eclipsed unless love shines and sparkles forth in them. Faith itself has no beauty unless it's worked by love, unless love is in faith. The tears of repentance are not pure unless they flow from the spring of love. Love is the jewel which Christ's brides wear, is a diamond in the ring of graces. This is the grace which seasons all of our actions and makes them savory. Love is a musk among linen which perfumes it. So love makes all our pious services a sweet fragrance to God. One more quote. The sum of all of our duty to man is contained in this one word. The sum of our duty to one another is contained in this word, love. And this is no mercenary love, but it is a love of charity, which is willing to deny itself for another's benefit. I was just thinking about how when Jesus predicted that Peter was going to not deny Christ, I was just thinking about how in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 7, talks about how there are going to be people who think they're Christians because of their works before God, and they stand before God. It's like, oh, I've done all these things, God. The reason why I should enter into eternity is because of my good works, basically. And God would say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And what I was thinking about in regards to that, Jesus could have easily responded to Peter in the same way. When Peter denied Jesus, he could have easily responded the same way to Peter and to the rest of the apostles who denied him. And yet, God showed his love to the disciples in the post-resurrection. We see that in John 20. He tells them, you can have peace. We have peace because of what Christ has done. We have peace because he has died on the cross, rose again, and has defeated sin and death. And because of that peace that we have in Christ, we are able to go out and share the good news and have, and sent the apostles were sent out to forgive people's sin. And so, this great love that God has shown throughout the ages from beginning of time, shown through giving us of his son, Jesus, so that we could be cleared of our sins, so that we can have our sins and the wrath that we righteously deserve be satisfied. Because God has loved us, because Jesus shown and demonstrated that love, what are we to do now if we follow Christ, if we are to believe? We are called to love one another. We're called to love one another. We see that in John, that there's this test, basically, right? If you say you call yourself a Christian, but you hate your brother, the test shows that you're not really a Christian. You're actually in darkness. Right? Because whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because darkness has blinded his eyes. So similarly, in regards to understanding hate, hate is such a multifaceted word that we use throughout our culture. There's so many misunderstandings with hate. People say, I hate vegetables, or I hate waiting in line. And that's more tied to the idea of emotional dislike or a frustration. Emotional dislike or frustration. It's not a moral or relational hatred. In the Bible, when we say hate in the Bible, when you see hate in the Bible or hatred in the Bible, it's often tied to this category of morality. It's just, and not a casual preference. It's not a casual preference. To hate in biblical terms is to reject or oppose or to withhold love from someone in a way that breaks relational, moral, or covenantal obligations. It may be expressed through malice, neglect, resentment, or favoritism. In John's letters, especially in this direct opposite, it's a direct opposite of this agape love. We see God use the word hate in regards to moral opposition or rejection of evil. God hates wickedness and injustice, not because of a rational motion, but because his holiness cannot coexist with evil. We see that in Proverbs 6, 16, 19. It lists seven things that the Lord hates: haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. There's a holy hatred, we understand, and a righteous, and a just and righteous rejection. There's also this relational rejection, right, that we're reading in 1 John 2. Hating your brother or sister in Christ, hating one another, is contrasted with walking in the light, abiding in Christ, abiding in him. This usage means rejecting fellowship, harboring resentment, refusing to love, treating someone with cold-hearted indifference. Not showing love in this way is equivalent to hatred. In this understanding of this relationship that we're to have with one another, hatred can understand in a greater way in regards to this emphasis of withholding love, withholding love. Hatred doesn't necessarily just mean an active aggression towards somebody. It can also mean a passive neglect. To withhold love from a brother is to ignore their needs. To withhold love, to hate somebody, is to ignore their needs, or to harbor resentment and to dwell in the realm of hate. 1 John 3:17, we're going to be seeing this later on. If anyone has the world's goods and see his brother in need, yet closes his heart, is against him. Other theologians talking about hate equates hatred with inward malice and absence of genuine love. It's not a mere hostility, but a failure to pursue your neighbor's good. Richard Baxter in the Christian Directory warns against this hatred. Being overly judgmental, being uncharitable, which he considers a manifestation of hatred cloaked in righteous language. Jonathan Edwards, again in his Charity and Its Fruits, teaches that to love others is a sign of regeneration, and therefore harboring hatred is evidence of unregenerate nature. Harboring hatred is evidence of unregenerate nature. So this is a test. This is a test. If you say you believe in God, God of love, God who has loved you even when you were dead in your sins, by giving you Christ, even when you were an enemy of him, he gave Christ to satisfy the wrath that you rightly deserve for your sins. This God, God of love, who's given us his Son, Jesus, truly, truly God, truly man, to live out the commandment of love so that we, as followers of Christ, can now also love one another? Or do we hate? Or are we hating one another? In regards to this, I was thinking about also this commandment to love one another can sometimes feel cold or harsh or so difficult. And it should feel that way. It should feel so difficult for you to say, I am to love my brother, love my sister in Christ, love my parents, love my sibling, love the neighbor that's before me, like God has loved me. We know that we can't do this in our own strength. We can't pursue this love from our own ability. Instead, we have to understand God, who provided this commandment, is not here just as a vengeance or a payback for you to say, oh, I have something hard for you to do, that you can't do it. Instead, God is lovingly providing this command for us to fulfill. Not only lovingly, we can do this in joy. We can do this in joy. John 15, 11, 14 emphasizes on love, emphasizes on this. Love like I have loved you. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. And abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. He also goes on to say, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one better than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. So that's the question. As you reflect on, are you a person of love? Do you love your brother or do you hate your brother? Are you in darkness? Are you in the light? Something that was helpful that I was reading through, Richard Baxter had that Christian directory. And one commentator said it was one of the greatest manuals on biblical counseling ever produced. J.I. Packard said it's the next to the Bible, was one of the greatest Christian books ever written. And in his Christian directory, in this chapter titled Directions for Loving Our Neighbors as Ourselves, there's these practical directions for how we're to love. If we are to say we're Christians, we follow God, we love God, we believe that he has loved us, and he has wiped away our sins, and we want to live for him. These are some practical directions for thinking about love. Some things to think about. Avoid selfishness. He says that recognizing that selfishness is a significant barrier to love, we must strive to put others before ourselves. Another thing to think about in regards to whether or not we're in love, are we seeking reconciliation? If conflicts arise, they should be resolved quickly to prevent the extinguishing of love. If conflicts arise, we should be quick to resolve them. Think about the love of God. Think about the love of God. A genuine love for God naturally extends to love for others as we recognize him, his image in them. A genuine love for God naturally extends to love for others as we recognize the image of God in the other person. Another way for you to grow in love, study Christ. Study Christ. By studying the life and teaching of Christ, we can better understand and embody love. He says, to this end, let Christ be your continual study. He is the full revelation of the love of God, the lively pattern of love, the best teacher of it that ever was in the world, his incarnation, life, and sufferings, his gospel and covenant, his intercession and preparations for a heavenly felicity, all are great demonstrations of his love, his matchless love. Mark both God's love to us in him and his love to man, and you will have the best direction or directive and incentive to love. A few more. Recognize goodness. Observing the good in others fosters love and combats negative perceptions. Recognize goodness. Next one. Avoid fault finding. Avoid fault finding. A critical disposition, a critical person that magnifies faults in others, really inhibits love, really hinders love. We should focus on virtues rather than the flaws. Someone who's always looking out for things that are wrong, things that people are doing wrong. Instead, we should focus on the virtues rather than the flaws that can help us in regards to loving others. Next one, choose associations wisely. Surrounding ourselves with positive influences can help maintain a maintain a loving attitude. And then keep motivations fresh. Regularly reflect on the reasons for love. By reflecting on the reasons for love, it can strengthen our commitment to loving one another. I wasn't able to send out discussion questions to our leaders, but I was thinking for our leaders some things to think about. In light of our command to love one another, when is there wisdom to quote-unquote not love? So say, for example, someone comes up to you after Roots and they have a problem, but you have a curfew. You have a curfew to go home by. Your parents told you you had to get home by a certain time. But this person has some trouble or issues or problems that they want to talk to you about. Do you stay and listen to that person but disobey your parents? Or do you go, but yet you leave that person with their problem or issues? How do you deal with a situation like that? Or another question to think about. Someone at school seems to not have many friends, and so you desire to befriend them. But as you befriend them, as you spend more time with that friend, they seem to be zapping you of all your energy and your resources. Your time at lunch is hanging out with them. Before school, you're hanging out with them. After school, you're hanging out with them. You feel like you can't be able to have the freedom to do what you want because you're hanging out with this person, or this person seems so needy. How do you look to love in light of that? Or you might be this type of person. You've had a really busy week. You have zero period, and whatever activities you do during zero period, and you have a full day of school. And then after school, you have practice. And then after practice, you go home. You want to rest. You want to shower. You want to eat. You need to do homework. But your siblings are asking for your attention. Your siblings want to connect with you. How do you love in light of that? There's all these different scenarios that we can think about in regards to how to love. But really what it's grounded in is that grounded in our God's love. God is love. And through Jesus showcased love and lived out his life in love so that we who follow Christ, so that we who profess, so that we who have fellowship with Christ, we call ourselves Christians, are also to walk in the same manner and to love one another. So let me pray and then we'll break off into our small groups. Father in heaven, we know that this world is dark and evil, and without your love, it'd be so terrible. We're so thankful, Father, that you have showcased your love towards us, that you have given us your Son to satisfy the wrath that we rightly deserve for our sins, so that we are no longer enemies, but we can be called sons and daughters, that we can come to you in your presence and fellowship with you and commune and pray and come to you with our supplications, come to you with our problems, come to you as needy little children, as people who need your help, need wisdom and power to know how to love those who are before us, love our parents correctly, love our siblings, love our classmates, but more importantly, be able to love you, not just in in word, but in our hearts, truly believing that because of the love that you have shown us, we can walk in the same manner and desire to love you, and to showcase the love for you is by loving others. So may you help us believe that, ponder that in greater ways so that we can have transformed relationships here and around. We thank you for this time. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.